Now, religion is one of the most contentious issues and topics around. Not only, as we said last week, is politics forbidden to be spoken at work in many workplaces, religion is also one of those topics that we are not supposed to engage with people on. And it's been said that religion has been the cause of most of the strife and struggles within the world. There's been numerous historical events where religion is blamed on the violence and the struggles that have happened. Perhaps the question on many people's lips today is, which religion is the right religion and which one is wrong? Some people say, well, basically, all religions are the same. In fact, we all worship the same God. We just call him different names, and we just worship him in different ways. Our Muslim neighbors will tell us that we do worship the same God. In fact, they tell us that we worship the God of Abraham. Our Hindu friends, well, they're quite happy to let us worship whoever we want to worship, because to them, all religions do lead to God. Who's right? Who's wrong? How can we know whether we are right as Christians, or whether some other religion is perhaps right or wrong? In fact, if we have to think that God wanted us to turn to him, and that there is only one way, then why are there so many different religions in the world? Surely it's just about taste. I like this, you like that, and so we follow and worship what we like. Well, I want to make three comments this morning about religion. The first one is, why so many religions? I've heard the argument, and I've spoken to people who say, if God wanted us to follow only him in only one way, then he would have created only one religion, and we would all worship God in exactly the same way. God doesn't mind how we come to him. I don't agree with that statement at all. And I will argue from this passage that we're going to look at this morning that there is only one right way to God. In this passage, and you'll have a look there in Acts chapter 17, this is the great passage. Remember, Paul is on his missionary journeys at this point. I think this is Paul's second missionary journey. And he has sent some of his friends off to another town, and he is now waiting for them in Athens. And we'll get into the context of this in a moment, but have a look here at verse 26, where Paul describes who God is. Look with me at chapter 17, Acts 17, from verse 26. From the one man he, that is God, made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. Okay, I think we're quite familiar with what Paul is saying there. We know that from other portions of the Bible as well, that God made the whole world and everybody in it. We even looked at that a few weeks ago when we dealt with the topic of racism. And then Paul continues, verse 26, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places that they should live. So again, we see there God's overriding control over everything, even to the point of where we live. And then Paul says, verse 27, God did so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. You see what Paul is telling us here, that God has given us the option to look for him. It's not that God has put each of us in our own place so that all of us will find God, but so that we might seek him and perhaps reach out to him. But the idea here is that God is not some sort of tyrant that expects us to follow him regardless of anything. God is a loving God
that gives us choice. And so I believe that the reason that there are many, many religions in the world is because of the choice that God has given us. We are not robots, but we have got free will that we can choose whether we are going to follow God or whether we are going to follow other gods. But the idea is that every human being worships something. Even the atheist worships, well, nothing. But they worship nothing. Okay? Their whole focus is on how to worship that nothing. But every person in this world has an inbuilt desire to worship something. And that, friends, is a God-given desire. But because of sin, we have messed up that desire to worship God. Almost every religion in the world actually has some root back into the Bible. The moral code of every religion, well, is very, very similar to the very Ten Commandments that we have been given. Every religion in the world claims to have some sort of afterlife, something to look forward to. And all of that is God-given. The moral code, as Paul says in Romans, is written on every mankind's heart. The desire of something beyond this earth is on every man's heart. The trouble is that we don't like what God has told us about how we can approach Him. And so we have invented and developed various religions that please us. We push God into the shape or the type of person that we want Him to be. And so some people see God as like a giant vending machine, that if I do this for God, He will do that for me. And some people see God as, well, judging everybody and a very angry God. And so we offset that by doing things for Him. And we think that if we do this or do that or do the next thing, then God will like us. But notice what Paul says here. He says in verse 30 and 31, is it? That he says, God has overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands people everywhere to repent. You see, God wants us to come to Him. But God does not need our part in that. We do not need to do anything in order to come to God. The reason that there are so many religions is because we try to get to God by our own way. God has told us, and in fact the Old Testament is very clear on this, that if you want to approach God, there is one way to approach Him. Although we get caught up in the book of Leviticus and say, what a boring book, it's just about sacrifices and about what the people should and shouldn't do, and its rules and its laws, the book of Leviticus shows us that if we are to approach God, we have to approach God on His terms, not on our own terms. And every religion in the world says we can approach God on our terms. This brings me straight into my second point, the way to God. It's interesting to note that every single religion in the world except Christianity tell us that if we want to get to heaven or some form of afterlife, that there is a set of rules that we need to obey in order to get there. All religions in the world except Christianity say that if you are good enough, if you have done more good than evil, then you will go to the afterlife. Muslims subscribe to the five pillars of belief. And they say that if you are able to do all five, then you're almost 100% guaranteed that you will be in heaven. And it's a very sexist heaven, the Muslim heaven. You will have 100 virgins around you, pampering to your every need and desire. That's what the Muslims believe. The Hindus understand that as you live a good life and your good outweighs your bad, so you will progressively be reincarnated into better and better people until one day you will reach the afterlife. The Buddhists understand that if you give up all worldly desires and get rid of all those ideas that you have, then you will reach, I think, what they call nirvana, the afterlife, eternity. Do you see, in every one of those three religions, and those are the three main religions outside Christianity, it's about what I do that gets me to heaven. And it's no different between the New Age cults, African traditional religions, or, well, any other thing that we might do. Even ancestor worship, which is rife among certain groups of people, say that if you keep the ancestors happy, you will be guaranteed a good afterlife. We have to appease the gods, and so that's why people would offer sacrifices to gods, and even in some instances would often offer children sacrifices, or sacrifices of virgin girls, to offset the anger of the gods. It's what we do that gets you to heaven. Or at least that's what these religions are saying. Even our Jehovah's Witness friends and our Mormon friends understand that we need to do certain things to get to the end goal. Friends, every religion in the world says, I do this, therefore God will do that for me. Obey, and your God will honor you. But notice what Paul says here in Acts 17. Tells us here in verse 24 and 25. That God, who created the world, does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. It's like going up to a rich man and say, can I give you 5 rand to help you? What's it going to do for him? Absolutely nothing. It's pointless. He does not need that 5 rand. It's perhaps like a little child when the parents are in financial difficulties, running into their room, grabbing their piggy bank that's filled with coppers, and saying, here, mommy, daddy, use my money and pay off your debt. It's a lovely gesture, but how's it going to help the parents pay off a few million rand debt? You see, that's like us doing good things for God in order that we might that God might look with favor upon us. God doesn't need our good works. He doesn't need our trips to special places. He doesn't need our words of wisdom. In fact, the psalmist even goes on to say that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of the wisest man. Now, don't get Paul wrong here. Paul's not saying that we mustn't do good, that we mustn't obey the Lord. But what he is trying to get across to us is that religion is about what I do for the God. But Christianity is the opposite way around. It's not what I do for God, but what God has done for me. So people who come and tell us that actually we worship the same God, I got a letter the other day from some Muslim guys that came to see me, and they basically said to me that, you know, we follow the same rules. We are concerned for the poor. We want good for our society. And they said, that's pretty much what you Christians want. And I nodded and I said, yes. And they said, you see, we actually worship the same God. But friends, we don't. Our God says, I have done this for you, now obey me. Whereas other religions say, I have done this for you, God, now give me salvation. Can you see the difference? And Paul continues to tell us in verse 29, since we are God's offspring, in other words, created in the image of God, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. Or we could add to that list, or electronical equipment, or sporting gear, or work, or money, or whatever else it is. We should not think of God like any of those things. An image made by man's design or skill. And God says in the past he'd overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. You see, God wants people to turn to him by asking him for forgiveness. Repentance means to stop doing what we are doing, to stop living the life in our way, and to follow God's ways, and to acknowledge that before God, and say, God, I am sinful. I cannot come to you any other way other than through your Son, Jesus. And when we acknowledge that before God, then we are welcomed into God's presence. But just in case we're a bit skeptical of this, and perhaps if you're engaging with someone in a discussion over Christianity, here's a good piece of, proof that Paul gives us here in chapter 31. Just in case we think that God hasn't dealt adequately with our sin, he says in verse 31, God has given proof of this, of our salvation, of God's work in this world, to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. Now just think for a moment, what other religion in the world has a living founder? Muhammad? Well, I think he's buried in Mecca or somewhere around there. Buddha is entombed in a temple somewhere. Even the ancestors that people worship, they're dead. But Jesus lives. So to answer the question, do all religions lead to God? Well, if you want to trust a dead leader, try it. My answer is no, they don't, because their leader is dead. But Christianity does, because it is only Christianity that has a living leader who forgives our sin and takes the uncertainty and pressure of having to live the perfect life on himself. Friends, I wouldn't know what it's like to have to live a perfect life in order to ensure your salvation. I can't imagine it's very, very easy. Every time I do something wrong, that's another black mark in my book. But with Christ having died for me on the cross, he wipes out that black mark. Not that I constantly sin, and not that I constantly disobey God. No, I want to honor God because of what he has done for me. So I do try to obey him. But I'm not obeying in order to win his favor. I already have his favor. So if we are trying to earn our salvation, if we think that we can come to God by our own means, well, listen to me, God, this is what I'm going to do. Friends, then you are sadly mistaken, because God has told us this is how you come to me, through Jesus, who's died and who was raised again, taking that pressure off us. And yes, God is like a husband who is jealous over his wife. He doesn't accept it when we try to cover all the bases like the people in Athens did. as we started this section, verse 22, Paul stood up at the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God." In other words, what the Athenians were trying to do was to cover all their bases. Praying to this God, and well, just in case that doesn't work, I'll pray to this God, and then I'll pray to this God and offer a sacrifice to that God. You see, God doesn't want us to cover all the bases. So mixing this and that with a bit of Christianity and throwing in a few Bible verses is not what God wants. And in fact, those people that are caught up in what we sometimes call a pluralistic idea, where you're worshipping two or more things at the same time, are actually not following God. God wants us to follow Him and Him only. So if we think that we can offer a sacrifice to our ancestors now and then go home and worship God, we are sadly mistaken. If we think that we can do this in some or other religion and then still come and worship God, we are sadly mistaken. Because God has told us, you worship me only, and you worship me in this way, and then you will have eternal life. So hopefully that's resolved some of the issues about the various religions in the world. Now, I haven't got time to go into each and every religion in the world. There's a lot that we can learn on these things. But I think it's important for us as Christians to know, how do we then go about engaging with people from other religions? And this is my third comment this morning. Engaging with the religious. If it's only Christianity that leads to eternal life, then the rest of God's created beings, although perhaps religious, are heading for death. Now, what do we do with those from other religions? Do we ignore them? Do we see them as a threat and feel threatened and troubled by their presence, and so avoid them at all costs? Do we just leave them alone? Oh, well, they're actually good people. What do we do? What do we do with those who practice the wrong traditions, the wrong things, who go about thinking that they have to do this in order to be saved? Well, look what Paul does in Athens. Actually, just cast your eye back to verse 16. And this is when Paul was just arriving in Athens. Chapter 17, verse 16 says, "While Paul was waiting for Timothy and Silas in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols." Friends, how many of us are greatly distressed that the people in our own town do not follow the Lord? I venture to say that few, if any, of us are concerned about those who don't follow the Lord. We write them off and say, well, they'll have to answer to God one day, and we ignore them, we leave them alone, because, well, maybe we're scared of them, or maybe we just don't want to engage with them in a conversation. But Paul, like we should be, was distressed that the people of Athens were heading to hell. We're worshipping wrong gods, false gods, and not the true God. So how does Paul then go about addressing this situation? Well, initially Paul speaks in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. You see that in verse 17. But he doesn't just stop there. It's not that Paul just went to the local church and said to them, listen guys, there's a lot of other religions around, we need to go and speak the gospel to them. Paul also spoke about it in the marketplace, so perhaps he went up to the shopping mall, or in our context, perhaps he went down onto the beach and spoke about what Jesus had done for the people there. And as the people heard this, you notice where he was invited to. He was invited to the Areopagus, which in Athens was the center of the sort of the political center, if you like, where all the so-called wise men went, where all the philosophers came to. It was a big city, and I suppose it would be the same today, perhaps going and addressing a large crowd at the International Convention Center in Durban. Paul was so distressed by the fact that people worshipped the wrong God that he spoke about the true God to them. Now notice how Paul does that. He didn't stand up and say, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are pagan and empty-headed idolaters." Paul didn't stand up and say, "Men of Athens, you're all going to hell." Paul didn't stand up and say, "Men of Athens, you're actually all stupid." Do you see what Paul says here? Yes, all those might be true. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul stood up and he said, verse 22, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Now that would have made those guys feel good about themselves. They would have gone, "Yeah, pat on the back. We're very religious guys." And so they would have been open to hearing what Paul had to say. If Paul went in and said, "Men of Athens, you are going to hell," immediately they would say, "We're not interested in what you have to tell us." See, Paul addressed the people where they were. He didn't accuse them of false belief, although they were falsely believing. He didn't make them angry. He simply told them the truth that they were very religious people. Now, many of the Hindus and the Muslims that I know are extremely devoted people. In fact, many of them put us as Christians to shame by their devotion. So to go up to them and tell them that they are stupid or misguided on going to hell is not going to open a door for us to share the gospel with them. In fact, if anything, it's going to cause them to distrust us and to dislike us even more. Paul's approach with the Athenians were that he informs them of another God, a God who they've left out of their idols. And this, Paul goes on to explain, is the salvation that comes through Jesus and not through works, with the proof that is given as he raised Jesus to life. You see, friends, we cannot just ignore those around us. We can't just think, "I'm safe," and forget about everybody else. A bit like those people on the lifeboats in the movie Titanic. We're all safe. Oh, I'm not letting them on my boat. That's not what God wants us to do. God wants us to share the gospel with all these different people of different religions. But we need to do so, as we learned at Bible study in the morning last week, through gentleness, through compassion, through kindness, through humility, and through patience. You see, if we go in with guns blazing, it's not going to further the gospel. Now, my experience with dealing with people from other religions is that first you make friends with them. You get them to trust you as a friend. And yes, that takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. It's not like we just tell them, "You're going to hell and Jesus is the way to be saved." But no, you go and drink coffee with them. You talk to them about, well, the weather, politics. Eventually you get on to religion. And you start asking questions. "So, okay, it's Ramadan now. What does that mean? What is that all about?" And as they explain that to you, you say to them, "You know, that's interesting. You're talking about Ramadan. It's about new beginnings. It's about this. It's about that." And you're saying, "I know somebody that can give us a new beginning that we don't constantly have to be giving new things to." And you can talk about Jesus. I had two Muslim guys in my office a week or so ago who came to speak to me about a mosque that they wanted to put up in our town. And yes, what are we to make of that? Well, at first I was distressed to hear that they want to put a mosque up in this town. Then I was more distressed over the 40 families that they claim live within our town who worship Muhammad. And then I realized, you know, yes, I can get worked up by the fact that a mosque is going to be built. I can get worked up by the fact that there's Muslims moving into our community. But is that not another opportunity? I might have Muslim neighbors who I can invite round for a, I won't say a pork braai, but a meal of some sort, and become friends with them as neighbors and slowly share the gospel with them. Perhaps 5 years ago I wouldn't have been able to do that because I didn't have any Muslim neighbors or Hindu neighbors or whatever the case might be. And friends, now I am distressed over the fact that there are people within our community who do not know the Lord. Not distressed that there are Muslims in the area, as if that was something to be scared about, but distressed that they do not know the true way of salvation. And so, friends, I encourage all of us, and I'm sure many of us rub shoulders with people of other religions. Engage with them. Not by dissing what they believe, but by helping them to understand who Jesus is through compassion, through prayer, through kindness. Now just notice as we wrap things up this morning, what was the reaction to Paul's message at the Areopagus and in the city of Athens? Look at verse 32, and I think this is important because otherwise we might go in and think that if I've shared the gospel and they don't believe, that I must give up. There are three different reactions here at the end of chapter 17. Look at verse 32. Some sneered or mocked what Paul had to say. You can just picture that there. Ah, what nonsense is this now? Oh, come on, man. I've been offering sacrifices to my God for years and years and years, and he's always done what I needed him to do. Where are you coming with this new stuff now? And they would have mocked them. Perhaps we could add into that sneering there, persecuted as well. Second reaction, some wanted to hear a bit more on this. And they wanted to hear Paul again. We want to hear you again on this subject. Now, sometimes that's just an excuse as to not to believe, but sometimes it is actual inquiring. I want to know more about this. It sounds great. What is it? Explain to me this or that or the next thing. And the third reaction, and notice the comment here, which is unusual in Acts. Verse 33, a few became followers. See, in the earlier chapters of Acts, we often read that 3,000 were added to their number that day, and many hundreds came to know the Lord. But here we read a few became followers, and Paul lists a couple of names there. You see, we're not always going to have thousands of people turning to the Lord. And it's going to take time. If we're going to evangelize our Muslim and Hindu friends, people have said that they often need to hear the gospel up to 100 times before they will accept it. How many times have you and I spoken to our neighbors and our colleagues from other religions the gospel? Once, twice, and say, they're not interested. Friends, don't worry about what the reaction is. You share the gospel with them. And so, friends, yes, not all religions lead to God. Only Christianity does. But we need to share that message with all people. Let's pray. Lord, we do just thank you for your word this morning. And we ask that you would just help us, Lord, not to be threatened by those from other religions. Because, Lord, we know that you are the great God who is in control of everything and that we worship you. So even, Lord, if we lose our lives, we are with you. So, Lord, help us not to be scared of these other religions. But, Lord, help us to befriend these people. Help us to encourage them. Help us to share the gospel with them in a loving and compassionate way, that they might turn to you from their idols and their wicked ways and follow you. And so, Lord, be with us as we go from here now, in your name. Amen.